I think before we have the introduction, we'll have our brother Steve Campbell read the first chapter on the outline there. And I might just mention as Steve is coming forward that there is a typo. So all of you grammatic people that you like things precise, there is a typo in, it says where instead of were in the first line. We found that after we made the 150 copies. So anyway, just to let you know that. And now Steve will give an introduction.
We'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, the entire chapter, and including also the first three verses of the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm reading from the New King James and starting with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious.
When we consider the subject that's found in 1 Peter, we know that the saints that Peter was writing to, the Jewish believers, were going through difficult days. They were going through suffering. They were scattered abroad. And there's much in this book, as we'll see, about the suffering. I found it interesting that suffering is mentioned about 16 times in this book, with 8 different words to describe that suffering. And just the thought that grace is mentioned 8 times. And it's interesting that grace is sufficient. The grace of God is sufficient to handle and to get us through the difficulties of this life. So when we think of the grace of God that Peter begins with here in this book, he presents the grace of God and he finishes the grace of God at the end of the chapter, in fact, at the end of the book. In fact, when you go to 2 Peter, he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how wonderful that we have this grace to rely upon in difficult days. And as we said, the saints here, the Jewish believers, as they were going through Peter's writing to them, they were scattered abroad. And Peter writes to them as pilgrims. He writes to them as sojourners, those that are passing through. Pilgrim is someone going somewhere else, and a stranger is someone who doesn't belong. And Peter writes to both. And he reminds us that we're both pilgrims going somewhere where we have a destination. And then he also reminds us that while we're here, we don't belong here. Our citizenship, as Paul would say, is in heaven. So when we think of just to outline this, we've outlined it, this first chapter, we've outlined it with a living hope, living in holiness, and living in harmony. But just to present this first part to us, and thinking of the introduction, Peter addresses himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one from Jesus Christ, and then he's writing to the pilgrims, to those scattered. And what's encouraging is we see in verse 2 that he's writing to the elect. And he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In this second verse, we have the entire Godhead mentioned. And this is encouraging when we think about the fact that this salvation that we have, this election, was before the foundation of the world. It was in God the Father's heart before the world was ever created. And this ought to encourage us when we contemplate the difficult days that we are living in today. Not only was this to be an encouragement for those that Peter was writing to, but brothers and sisters, we know that we're living in a hostile environment. We know that here in the United States and in Canada and probably other parts of the world that it's becoming more and more evident that we as believers, we don't belong here. We don't belong here. This is not our home. And things are going to get more and more hostile toward the believer. And we see the progression, even beginning now. It's probably been in the works for a while. But we see it coming to fruition here and now. And it's only the tip. When we contemplate what's on the horizon, we know, as Brother Jake mentioned in his prayer, we know that these things are going to take place. And the exercise is, since these things are going to take place, since it's very possible that we face suffering in this country, and knowing these things, what manner of man ought we to be, as Peter says in his second epistle? How ought we to live? And what's set before us here in 1 Peter is, first of all, I'd like to suggest the character in which believers ought to have. The character in which we ought to have. And then secondly, the conduct in which we should display while we're going through these things. And one of the things that builds character for the believer is to have our eyes focused on what's to come. To have our eyes focused away from here and to have our eyes focused on what's ahead for us. And this is what Peter does at the very beginning in verse 2. He reaffirms the fact that this hope that we have is from the very Father himself. It's from our God and Father. And he mentions that the election in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, that it was in the heart of the Father. It is being produced in us today by the sanctification of the Spirit. It's an ongoing work, as I understand this thought here. It's not speaking of our positional sanctification as much as it's referring to the fact that you and I are being sanctified. You and I are looking, the Spirit of God is doing a work in us, producing that character and that conduct that ought to be seen in the believer. Then he mentions for the obedience. The purpose of that sanctification is for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the shedding of the blood, but the sprinkling of the blood. And there's a distinction there, and I'm sure the brethren will develop this. But it has in mind, no doubt, Exodus 24. It takes us back to the thought of the sprinkling of the blood, where the animal would, half of the blood would be put in the basin, half of the blood would be sprinkled on the altar. And I'm sure the brethren will develop this a little bit. But just this thought, that it was for the obedience. And it's interesting that the obedience is mentioned first here. And so the purpose of this sanctification, the purpose of the work of the Spirit of God in us, is for the obedience. It's for the dedication, that we would be here for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is a very important point, that you and I are being set apart for this purpose, that we would be here as a testimony to the glory of God, that we would be here for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And when we think about this manner of obedience, this would help us then to realize our purpose for being here is not for ourselves. It's not to be amalgamated into the societies that we live in, but it's for the obedience. And I'm sure this will be developed. But then for our encouragement, and one more point about this, when we think about the fact that the entire Godhead is mentioned in a book that presents suffering, the thought came to me, Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? What an encouragement for our day today. If God is for us, brethren, who can be against us? And so we move on then, and we think of verses 1 down to verse 12. We have this thought of our hope. And I would just suggest that when we have this hope set before us in the forefront of our mind, when this hope is what's motivating us from day to day, it helps us then to keep focused. It helps us as believers to stay true to Him who has given us this hope. Him who is our hope, as 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And so we have Him set before us. And I would just suggest to us, as by way of outline, that we look at this. We have the fact in verse 3 that we've been begotten again to a living hope. We've been begotten again because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He lives. Because He lives. We've been begotten again. We've been born for glory, we might say. And so what an encouragement for us today to remember that we do not belong here. We've been born for glory. But not only have we been born for glory, in verse 5 we're reminded that we're kept for glory. That He is keeping us. So that which He gave birth to, that which He has born us, begotten us to, He is keeping us for glory. And not only is He keeping us for glory, but He is preparing us for glory. The very trials and difficulties that we go through is preparing us for glory. But not only are we being prepared for glory, we also see here that we are able to enjoy glory now. We are able to enjoy glory, whom having not seen, we love. And so as we're being prepared, it's good to enjoy Him who we're going to see face to face in that coming day. So we have the thought that we can enjoy glory now. But not only can we enjoy glory, but we also have, lastly in this section, we also have that we're one day very soon, and we believe it's very near, that we're going to be brought to glory. We're going to be brought to glory. And so if we can have that in our forefront of our minds as we go through this living hope. You know, they say that the thing when people are depressed, when people are depressed, clinically depressed, it's because they've lost hope. And many times for the believer, when we lose hope, we lose our focus on that hope, we get spiritually depressed and we decline. So may the Lord help us with that in mind. And then he goes on now as he sets this living hope, and we're to be living in this hope, as he sets this before us, the next thing that he brings to our attention is that because this hope motivates us from day to day to live in this hostile environment, this hope also ought to motivate us to live holy. To live holy. And we'd like to develop a little bit, what does that look like? Not only what it is, but what does that look like in our everyday lives? What does that look like in our assemblies? What does that look like in our individual lives? Because the assembly is only going to be as good as the individuals that go there, that make up that assembly. What does holiness really look like as it manifests itself in our lives? And so we have this thought, and how is it that we can maintain, how is it that we can produce, the Spirit of God can produce this holiness in our life? And it's a challenge where he says, be holy, for I am holy. This is the character which ought to be displayed in our lives. So what does that look like? And then lastly, this living in harmony. Once the hope has grabbed a hold of our hearts, once the hope is motivating us, it produces the holiness in our lives, but then not only our holiness in our lives that's really seen by others, but it's to the glory of God. It's for His glory. So we might say that holiness is really in the presence of God. But then the harmony is horizontal. The harmony is with one another. And if we really have the hope set before us, what Peter is saying is that there ought to be harmony. And the harmony here isn't a fake harmony. We see that in this chapter, the harmony is a harmony that's based on the Word of God. The harmony is not false unity where we unify with one another. But the harmony is that which the Spirit of God has already established, as we get that in Ephesians chapter 4. But now we're to live it out. And we're to live it out. And what is the resource in which we live it out? It's according to the Word of God. And we'll see that as we develop this. So with that as an introduction, and with what's on our hearts, living in a hostile environment, how ought we to behave? As we live, how ought this hope affect our character and our conduct? I'm sure the brethren, the Lord will help us and help the brethren lead us on.
The letter, as Tim has pointed out to us, is written to strangers and pilgrims here on earth. Sojourners, those who are here only for a while. When we go back into the Old Testament, we find very early in the Old Testament, already in chapter 11, that God takes up dealings with Abraham and calls out a people to himself. And we don't have time to go through the history of Israel, but why are these people addressed as strangers, as sojourners? Because they had been unfaithful to God, and he had allowed first the Assyrians to lead the 10 tribes in the north captive, and then he had allowed the Babylonians to come in and take the other tribes captive. And they were scattered. What these countries would do to try to erase thoughts of the nationality of one country, they would scatter their prisoners throughout a number of countries. Thank God, the people of the two-tribe kingdom had basically kept their identity, though they were scattered through these provinces. These provinces that are mentioned are all in the present-day country of Turkey. And these people had no firm hope there. Their hope was Jerusalem, Israel. And you know, Scripture centers around the Lord Jesus personally, and it makes Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, the center geographically for God's dealings with people on earth. And these are Jewish Christians that are being written to. And yet there is so much, because it is instruction for these whose hopes were really on the earth and are now being lifted up above that. Well, this is very good for us to keep us from having our hopes fixed on the earth while we live here on the earth. Peter writes, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, when we get to the fifth chapter, we find him simply introducing himself as an elder, fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ. But here he's writing to these who are scattered. Back in Acts 18, we find Paul coming to Corinth and finding a couple there. The man was from Pontus, one of the places mentioned here. And this couple had lived in Rome. They were now living in Corinth. The emperor had said, Jews, get out of Rome. They were living in Corinth. Later on in the chapter, Paul drops them off at Ephesus. They live there. An assembly forms in their home. And then we find Paul mentions them when he writes to the Romans because they're back in Rome. And later on, writing to Timothy, Aquila and Priscilla are back in Ephesus again. These people had no deep roots here on the earth. God had not promised them the world. He had promised them a land, that is, as Jewish people. But as pilgrims and strangers here, we Christians should beware of putting down deep roots in the earth. You know, in one way, I've admired our Bhutanese refugee friends who have come over here. They come over with a suitcase, very few belongings, and they are put wherever they're dropped off by the migration authorities. And as they've gotten acquainted with things, as they found work, and they hear of work somewhere else, or perhaps relatives somewhere else, they're much more free to move than most of us. Most of us have sunk roots pretty deeply here on the earth, and we need a house to live in, we need an assembly, and so on. But I see some of these dear brethren, and they have reminded me, just in their way of living, that they're not building something big here on the earth. They have freedom to move as the Lord may direct them, and they have a hope beyond what the average person has in this world. And you know, when you look at Christendom as a whole, Christendom as a whole has lost sight of the hope that God has set before us. And part of persecution, I mean, there are those who have had to leave homes. In India, not too long ago, there was an attack on the believers in one of the assemblies. And four sisters and seven brothers had to be hospitalized after that attack. And their goods were vandalized, things thrown out into the street, things destroyed, and so on. I mean, we see this as persecution, and it is persecution. But they bear these things for the Lord's sake. And the letter is written to believers who had no fixed dwelling place here. And the apostle is pointing out that they have a far better, far more wonderful hope than was theirs as Israelites. They had lost that through sin. But God has given believers in the Lord Jesus a far better hope. When Madeline and I were in Israel some years ago, we found out that the Jewish population there, it's the majority, it's why Israel was founded. There's a substantial Muslim minority. And primarily out of that minority group are the brethren that we fellowship with there. And as Christians, they are a minority among the Arabic-speaking people in Israel, who themselves are already a minority. And, this is the position of Christians in the world today. We are not people who should be building something for ourselves here, but rather enjoying that which God gives us and looking forward to the future when we will be with the Lord Jesus, enjoying our portion in fullness.
I'd just like to add something about the background of this epistle to what Brother Tim had said. In Luke 22, the Lord said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan have desired to have you and sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren." And the Apostle Peter took it seriously, of course, and here he is strengthening his brethren, the Jewish believers. We know that there are three apostles that wrote to the Jews. The Apostle James, he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered, and the writer of the Hebrews, we believe it might be the Apostle Paul, and here the Apostle Peter. And he constantly makes a comparison between the old system, the Jewish system, and Christianity, and shows the virtue and the difference between corruptible and incorruptible. Brother Tim referred to the sprinkling of the blood, and he referred to Exodus 24. And I think there is a reference to this incident in chapter 24 of Exodus. If I may just read a couple of verses there to see the beauty and the difference between the blood of the animal that was sprinkled on them and the blood of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 24 and verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord had said, we will do." And then verse 8, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words." So the blood was sprinkled on the disobedient people. It is to confirm a sentence of death on them as they're going to break this covenant whom the Lord had given them. But the blood of Jesus Christ is the one that gives life, is the one that is sprinkled on the obedient ones, on the saved ones, which gives life. And here he makes this beautiful comparison. And then another thing in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which concerning to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." Why again? He's speaking to the Jews. The Jews that have lost every claim, every hope in their Messiah, as they have crucified him. But in Christianity, he had begotten them again. He had begotten us, of course. What is said to them applies to us. But we have to have the background to them to whom he is speaking. He has begotten them again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now the hope they had, they lost. And the inheritance they had, they lost. They actually corrupted it with their idolatry and their rebellious against the Lord. But he says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. While the old inheritance was corrupted by them and they lost it, there is in Christianity, and Christianity is not an extension to the Jewish system. It's a new order thing altogether. It's removing the corruptible to an incorruptible. It is reserved in heaven, beyond man's reach. No one can corrupt it. And also, we are reserved, we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. And here he speaks about salvation that will be in the future, ready to be revealed in the last day. And we know that salvation could be something, could refer to what we have now, but it also could refer to future. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says the hope, the helmet of the hope of salvation. So salvation could be looked at as a hope. The title that Brother Tim has is the hope. Even salvation here is looked at the consummation, the full package, when the redemption of the bodies would take place and the full salvation would be revealed in the last days.
Before God introduces or brings the conduct before our view, he clearly presents to us the position that we've been brought into now as Christians, or as a new company that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a thought adding to what Brother Wagdy just mentioned, the Jews were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. But he is risen from the dead, and our life is associated with him as risen, a living hope we have because we have a living Savior on the basis of his resurrection. And for the believer today, it's a path of faith. It's by faith that we take hold of these promises that are given to us. A further thought on those important verses that Brother Tim emphasized as to sprinkling of the blood and obedience. The obedience and sprinkling of the blood is both referred to of the Lord Jesus. Not my obedience, but it's the obedience of Christ and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And God, in his wondrous grace, has by his Spirit He has brought us on the same ground by setting us apart, by calling us out to an obedience of Christ. Who was obedient in this world? In every way, the Lord Jesus. Does he expect anything less from us? He's given us a new nature. He's given us new life. He's given us the Spirit of God dwelling in us. All the resources are found for faith to take hold of, and therefore us for the present time. This is remarkable, what God has wrought. And I repeat the point that the contrast, the position of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you made a comparison, you used the word, I'll use the word contrast. It is presented as a contrast to the former position in which the people of Israel were in. And how true, they lost it all because they rejected the true heir. And by rejecting him, the inheritance was gone. They were scattered out of that land, which was their promises. Everybody had an inheritance according to their lot and their family and their tribe. But now they were driven out of that, and God ordered that. And in fact, that is what was probably needed, required, God knew that, in order that their hearts would be weaned from that. But he doesn't take that away from them until he presents to them, now look at what we have in contrast. And above this all, and so in our outline that we have here, that he says the living hope, and it is a living hope. This translation gives it lively hope, the authorized, but it's in the margin. It says it's a living hope because it's associated with a living Savior who went into death, and by his death spelt the end of man in the flesh. God had set him aside, and now in Christ, through his resurrection, we have a living hope that associates us with Christ in the glory where he has gone. And just to add, and it's in a sense repeating what the brethren have said, but to really emphasize this point, dear brethren, we have an inheritance. Maybe you didn't get much of an inheritance in this life. Maybe you're looking forward to one. Don't look forward to anything here. You may be gone or the inheritance gone before you reach that time. But you have something. You have an inheritance reserved in heaven. The Lord Jesus, he is the heir of all things. We are joint heirs with him. Just a minute, think on that. Joint heirs with Christ. To him, when he came in the parable that we see of the vineyard, last of all, he had yet a son. One whom he loved, Mark's gospel emphasizes. Perchance they will receive him. And they said, here comes the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. What a thought in the heart of man. He wants all the good, the gain for himself. But God says to them, and he says to us, you can't have the inheritance without the heir. And for us, the greater we will enter in to the greatness of the heir, what he has secured for God, and thus now also for us, that's what will grow in appreciation and with a desire and a love to follow this one. In order to secure this, what did he do? He stooped down here into death willingly. Yes, he was, as Scripture says, you have murdered him. But we know that no man taketh the life from me. I give it of myself. He gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice for sin, to redeem us as a people for himself out of this world. That's true for the Jews, That's true for the Gentiles. And Peter doesn't bring the one body to us because it is really kingdom truth. And I remember many years ago when I first studied these epistles, it came very clear to me that these epistles will be used in the tribulation period by the remnant, and they will understand it better than we do, probably. They'll go through these difficult times that are spoken of here, but God will have a remnant. But now, today, we are, in a sense, the remnant that God has called out of this world, a people for himself. And so we have this being set aside and recognizing that it's the sovereign grace of God in election, as we find later on, before the foundation of the world, this wondrous plan of God was effected. And so here we find then this is a ground for our life, a holy living in this scene. And just a general comment, as we pursue this, I followed up one time all the Old Testament references that Peter uses in his application for our conduct and our walk. And they're very precious, how they speak to our hearts to be truly separated to him. And the encouragement is, this is my last thought, every step of obedience that I make in simple faith, because I know it's his word, he will add his blessing and show the path more clearly that is before.
I think, dear brethren, that the distinct and proper hope of the believer is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hope which is based on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hope which is sure and steadfast. It's anchored within the veil. Says we have. Titus 2:13 tells us it's a blessed hope. It's a happy hope. It's a hope that is founded in the Word of God. We're not looking for an event. We're looking for a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother said, Christ indeed is our hope. Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a wonderful hope we have. Beloved, the hymn writer puts it this way: in hope we lift our wishful, longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise. Perhaps today we'll enter into the reality of the hope which we have.
As we have heard many times, that this letter is occupied with the side of resurrection. And that's why when the apostle started speaking in verse 3, he mentioned the living hope. And he didn't just leave it a living hope, but he connected that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter himself, who had written this letter, had such a good experience of hope before resurrection, and hope that was on the grounds of resurrection. The hope that he had in Jesus, in the Christ, before resurrection, had led him to deny him. and the hope died when Christ went to the cross. But the hope after he met with the risen and living Savior was the hope that had given him all the energy to live a different life on the ground, on the side of resurrection. And there is a great difference between a life of a Christian here who is occupied with things in this world and a Christian who lives indeed in the land of resurrection. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, a very well-known verse for us might bring that concept close to our hearts. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It makes all difference on our attitude towards things, on the way we esteem things as we live here on earth, and is the way we conduct ourselves as we are here on the earth, if we are living on that side of resurrection. If our affections and our hearts are occupied with the risen Christ, that makes all the difference. And if our mind and soul and heart are in heavenly places, though our physical being, our physical body is still here, makes all difference. That's why, right after that, he's speaking of trials and tribulations and difficult times and so on, but there's joy. How can that be? It's a paradox. How can that be? Unless there is a mind and heart and affections that are set in a different time, in a different place. And that's the side of resurrection, connected to the man in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here, he had touched and healed and had shown the grace of God dealing with men here while he was alive here. He had life in himself. But remember that all who had he had met and healed, they died again after that. But the only one who had life in himself while he was here was Christ. But now we are speaking of a living hope. And in the next chapter, we will find living stones. So things are in the living and in the side of resurrection. And that throughout this first chapter, we read several times that the heart and then the mind are connected with things above. I will just go over a few things, speaking in verse 4 about an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. It's no longer here. Their hope was for something that's here, but now it's reserved in heaven. And Christ, the risen one, in verse 7, will be appearing from heaven, will be coming from heaven. And our love to Christ, not because he is here and we can see him by our eyes, but though he is unseen, we love him. Because we're still in the other side of the cross. It is the side of resurrection. Going down, speaking of the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, the Holy Spirit that was sent down from heaven. Notice that the focus is on another land, another atmosphere of things. It's the heavenly things. And the resurrection was mentioned again in verse 21, speaking of whom, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. What a difference, our dear brothers and sisters. As we go through the book, let's remember that this is not the side of here, but this is speaking of the side of resurrection. Line of vanity, that the man who had enjoyed more than any one of us what's in this world, had drawn this line of vanity when he said that all was vanity and fixation of the spirit. But there was another side. When we cross that line of vanity and our affection and our hearts and our minds are connected to that man in glory, things will be completely different.
I remember once being in a prayer meeting when a brother prayed about how we would feel like we are, that this people of this world are teetering on the edge of a crumbling world. I just thought it was so picturesque that we are teetering on the edge of a crumbling world. We ourselves, that is to say, not we believers, but those who inhabit this world, there's uncertainty, and the world itself doesn't seem to be a certain place on which to stand. And what would it be like for these who have been dispersed from their homes to be living in such uncertainty? And that's what these verses are addressing, to anchor them in what God has provided for them. Some have had the experience of purchasing an airline ticket and going to the airport and getting to the gate and being told, "I'm sorry, we actually don't have a seat for you. We sold more seats than the plane actually has. So we don't actually have a seat for you after all." You think, well, I made a reservation on this plane. Well, it didn't work out that way. And we can say that this is not what is going to happen in verse 4, where what God has reserved for these believers, there is no uncertainty. This inheritance, there is no uncertainty. Everything around them is uncertain, but there is no uncertainty with this inheritance. They're going to reach the destination God has promised to them, and the inheritance is there. It is reserved for them. But then, verse 5, it's reserved in heaven for you, the end of verse 4, and you, verse 5, are kept by the power of God. So the people are kept as well. They're guarded. They're protected. So in heaven, the inheritance is going to be there. And here on earth, while we're going through these difficult times in this world, teetering on the edge of a crumbling world, as it seems, we are kept. These believers are kept. So the inheritance is kept, reserved, and they on earth, we on earth, are guarded as well. And this would give them joy in verse 6. Anyone else assessing their situation would say, what do you have to be happy about? You have nothing to be happy about. Your life has been torn up. Perhaps your families have been separated. Perhaps you don't have anything that you have worked for. It's just been taken from you. When we read in James about how these believers were treated, their wages were kept back from them. They were defrauded. They were mistreated by the rich. These were very difficult circumstances. What did they have to be happy about? What did they have to exult about? It was that the inheritance was reserved. It wasn't going to be disappearing or fading away, and they were being preserved and kept in this world. And so in contrast, it's just for a little while they have these trials, the suffering of verse 6. And there's an entirely different reason given than what might be expected for these trials. It's a God perspective. It's God's perspective on these trials. It's not just hang in there. It's not just get through it and finally it'll all be over. It's a means by which God is going to himself receive more glory through what they endure. The trials of your faith, the King James says in verse 7, the testing, the New King James says the genuineness, it's the testing of their faith. It's not the same word as verse 6 with trials, the suffering, but it's the idea of putting something through a trial in order to assess its true character at the end. You get to the end and you say, yes, sure enough, this is gold, or sure enough, this is silver. That's what we thought, and it's gone through the assessment process, and that's what it is. And so their faith is going to be displayed as that which is precious. And they've put their faith in the right objects. And so when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he's manifested, when he comes in his appearing, which the idea of the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ, this is generally the reference to his kingdom as it is here. And this revelation of Jesus Christ, when he comes and they come with him in glory, those who might have said, "What foolish people these Christians are," it will be displayed that their faith was in the right object. Not that they are going to receive praise and honor and glory, but that the one in whom their faith was placed, it will be seen to be, it has been the right decision. It was for the right purpose and with the right object that they would endure this. So there's everything for them to rejoice about. Not as it would seem, nothing, but instead, everything. The inheritance is reserved, and they are kept by the power of God.
When we look at this portion that we just finished looking at, I just want to say a word on verse 6 again before we move on. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a very difficult subject, oftentimes, to think of trials and the difficulties that we pass through here in this scene. But these scriptures, and we could pull in other scriptures from James and other places, we could look at Old Testament examples of Job and such, and we realize that trials come for different reasons, and the Lord has different purposes for those trials. But what we want to see here, and there may be some even now, right this very moment, going through some deep waters. And what we need to see as we look at this is that he said, if need be. So sometimes these trials that we may pass through are needful in our life. It's to bring out the genuineness that's for Christ. It's to mold us and shape us to be more like the blessed Lord Jesus. So sometimes these trials, as difficult as they might be, sometimes they're very needful for us. And ultimately, what they're doing is they're preparing us for glory. They're helping us to be more like him here in this scene, so that the transition isn't so drastic. So just think, we're being prepared for glory, if need be, he says. Not only if need be, he says there's something else, is that they're varied. There are many different types of trials. There's many different things that the Lord may send us through by various trials, he says. And not only various trials, but the fact is that they're there so that we might end up thanking him for those trials. One of the most difficult things for us to do, and I would encourage us, when we pass through deep waters, is to thank the Lord for those deep waters. This is difficult. This is a difficult thing to do. But if we learn to thank him for these deep waters, the genuineness of our faith surfaces. What's really there for the glory of God comes to the surface. So may the Lord help us with that. And then something else to encourage our hearts about these trials. They're just for a time. To keep that in perspective, it's just for a season. It's just for a time, it says here, for a little while. And so we need to be encouraged by this. And then the thought that we have here is that there's an object. There's an object for our hearts as we pass through these trials. And not only the hope that we've been speaking of, but that hope is a person, as we've heard. And so how wonderful to be occupied with him whom, having not seen, we love. This is the thing. for us, you know, when I remember passing through some deep waters in the past, and I remember those would come up to you and quote, you know, Romans 8:28. And it didn't really help. But as you go along in that passage, the one thing that does help, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you know, when we see that here, whom, having not seen, we love. That's the attraction. That's what gets us through these deep waters. That's what carries us on. Whom, having not seen, we love. And so, when we think of this hope, this living hope that we've had before us, we want to move on now into the next section. And as we think of this living hope, we realize that it produces something in each one of us. It ought to have a lasting effect, and it ought to cause us, as he says in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he would say to us that there's things to be done. Gird up. There's work to be done. There's service to be done for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. So he would remind us then to gird up ourselves, and I'm sure the brethren will develop that. And then the thought being that we are to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. It will be completely manifested in that day. But until that day, by faith, rest in that grace. That knowing that his grace is sufficient to see us through from day to day. And through the hostile environment that we live in. But then he challenges, as obedient children, there's this thought of obedience a second time in our passage. As obedient children, and here it is, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And the challenge here is our holiness in our lives, to allow his holiness to be seen in our everyday life as obedient children, not conforming yourself as in the former lusts, as in your former way of life. So he's challenging us here, as Paul did in Romans chapter 12, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But here he emphasizes that in this scene, as we pass through, this world wants to conform us back to where we came from, but we have had a hope set before us, and that hope is out of this world as we've had before us. And since that is our hope, then our conduct ought to match that hope. And so he reminds us here, and just the challenge of us, you know, we could all probably look at different things in our lives. And this study wouldn't be effective if we didn't do self-evaluation. This study wouldn't be effective for us and applicable in our everyday life if we didn't say, what is it that maybe I have to gird up? Have I in any way gone back to the former lusts, to the things of the world? Am I in any way being conformed to this world? And we often would make applications of all the external things. We always go to the external. We always say dress. We always say this. We always say that. But really, it begins in the heart. It begins in the heart. And this is the question. Is my heart really set apart and occupied with him who is holy? If it is, holiness will flow. So may the Lord, as we move through this next section, may the Lord guide us and help us as we discuss living a holy life, and then may that lead us into living in harmony with one another.
How wonderful that we have been called. God is the great caller. We see that with Abraham, and we have that here in verse 15. We have seven times a calling in Peter's epistles when you put all together, but here the emphasis is on the caller, who he is. He's holy. When he called Abram, he called him out of idolatry, and he put him on a path to honor God. And that is just an example of how God has called us on a path of obedience, as we have seen earlier in our study, to follow the Lord Jesus, to follow his example. And here we are reminded of our responsibility to walk in holiness, in the end of verse 15, in all manner of conversation. So our conduct, whatever aspect it has, needs to be holy, set apart for God. That's why he has called us, to have us for himself. And so in this process, we have seen the importance of fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus, to rejoice in him, to walk in love. We didn't elaborate that very much in verse 8. To walk in faith. Hope, living in hope, implies that we walk in faith. And also, in the meantime, rejoice as we look up to him. And so here in this verse, we look at God who called us, and because what he is, we want to be reflective of himself. That is the idea of children, obedient children. Verse 14, literally, children of obedience. He has called us, and we have become his children, that we would reflect the Father who has called us, that we would reflect the Lord Jesus. We have talked about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is involved in all this. And so we are now to represent God who is holy as his beloved children in this world in which we are. So what a challenge, but also what a great privilege this is.
A reference was made that this is an epistle of a kingdom or a kingdom truth. And a kingdom speaks of government, speaks of judgment, of correction, of rewards. And if you read most of the parables of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, you'll find it so, that there is a reward for faithfulness, for watchfulness, and there is judgment for unfaithfulness. And why is it epistle of kingdom truth? For instance, in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without respect of person judges according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning in fear. And in also in chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So here we see God's government in his house. Was mentioned yesterday when we chose the subject. And the second epistle is God's government in the world. He is the government, the governor, and he takes control in his house. And if he is holy, so he has to maintain his house in a holy way. And if anyone is not walking in this holiness, so God the Father would deal with this case. And even the verse that Tim referred to, verse 13 of chapter 1, he says at the end, brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is his appearing in his kingdom. But he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The loins is usually at the waist, and it is to control the walk. But here, strangely, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, you surround, and I surround my mind with the loins. And I think is the best way to do that is by the Word of God. If the mind is filled with the Word of God, we could memorize the Word of God and let it be in the mind, in the thought. when we read of the temptation of the Lord in the Gospels, you always have the answer by the Word of God. And in chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may be able to work thereby. So it is vital in the life of the believer, the Word of God. And if we want to live, and if we are commanded to live in a holy life, it must be by the use of the Word of God, by fellowship with Him. He quotes this verse to the Jews from an Old Testament. Literally, he told them this before. Be holy, for I am holy. Holiness becometh the house of God. And without holiness, no man can see the Lord, can see God. So there is no faithful walking with the Lord without holiness, as Tim was stressing this on us. If this conference brings us to a change in life, and that is the purpose of the whole conference, of any ministry, is not just to enjoy the study, which is a beautiful thing to have, but it may bear fruit in my life. It may make a change in my life. The same thing with the trials. It was mentioned about the trials. God allows us to go through these trials. It would be a great loss if we go through trials and we come out of it as we went through it. He has a purpose to fulfill, and it must make a change in my life to see. He knows the way He taketh, and I will walk with Him. He allows us to go through these trials for a holy purpose in His mind. He wants a change and a fruit in my life.
Just wanted to follow on what Brother Alfred gave us from Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord told him to get out. In Genesis 11, the world was saying, come on, come on. Genesis 11:3, from the Darby translation, the world is saying to us, come on. But the Lord is saying to us, get out. Get out. We're called to a life of holiness. We're called to follow the one who pleased the Father in everything that He did while here upon the earth. All that God wanted to see in a man was seen in perfection in His beloved Son. That's the one the Lord God would set before us, His beloved Son. Thinking, dear brethren, before the apostle spoke of sufferings and trials and difficulties, he reminded them that they were kept by the power of God. He brings before them God's faithfulness. It's a military term. Kept guarded, shielded, protected. Now that's encouraging. And it's encouraging to know that we have one who will never leave us nor forsake us. If we're going through the trials and the testings, if the fire is hot, if there's heat in every hand, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And He will carry us through. He knows the end from the beginning. We're foreordained elect. We're precious. Now he wants to see in us holiness, righteousness, a conduct that's honoring to him. May the Lord help us in these practical things for his glory.
I'd like to just make one further mention as to Abraham. In Acts 7, where Stephen speaks, he begins with, "The God of glory appeared unto Abraham." And it ends with Stephen looking into heaven and saying, "I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand." If God calls, the God of glory calls, he will not rest until he has brought us there. And so every phase, aspect of our journey, as far as God is concerned, he never loses sight of the goal that he has. We often do. And then he brings us through circumstances to draw us back, to get a hold of that goal. He leads us through these trials in order to strip us of the things that are a hindrance along the way. Paul had to experience that. For the wonderful revelations that he had received, you know, the flesh is so terrible. Of Paul, it's no better than in you and me, the flesh. The flesh was ready to take credit for these wonderful revelations that God had given. He says, that'll never do. He gives him a thorn in the flesh. He prayed that it might be removed 3 times. He probably thought, how much more effective I could be, how much more I could do if that hindrance, that thorn wasn't there. The Lord has to teach him. He says, you'd be useless if I didn't give it to you, because you would do exactly this. You'd exalt yourself. But it's given. I've called you, and it's for God's glory. It's sovereign grace that has brought us there. Now I want to tie that in with our chapter as obedient children and the thought that he has called you, who it is that has called us. It's as obedient children, read in chapter 2, as newborn babes, not to become obedient children, but he addresses us as obedient children, not to become, but to have the character of, as newborn babes, what they desire, the unadulterated milk of the word. But back to here, this great salvation as to calling. There's the past, verse 11. We have the present in verse 12. The future in verse 13. You notice this great salvation, the prophets anticipated. They searched and looked, and they recognized that it was not for them. He's searching, verse 11, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Notice the Spirit of Christ and these Old Testament prophets. They did not recognize, but they recognized that when he signified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, this was yet to come. They recognized this is future. On verse 12, he goes on, unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us. Who are the us? You and me that are reading this today. Unto us, he did minister these things which are now reported, now being this present day, preached unto you reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We heard the gospel last night. The reason we have such a gospel to preach is because the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit has come down from Christ who is there in the glory. He has sent the Spirit. We know all the scriptures that he's also come on his own, as it were. Spirit will come. The Father will send him. But now we find here that the present day in dispensation is the Spirit of God is here. And he is the true witness that brings Christ to our hearts and reveals him to us. This wonderful reported to us, the gospel that has been preached to us. And therefore he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace, that's future, that is to be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we have it in a capsule form. And now he says, with this great salvation, this wonderful calling that is ours, could not add here, it's even more than what Abraham, the God of glory, but yet that's exactly applied here in a sense. But today, when you think of 2 Corinthians, God who caused light to shine in the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God. Where do we see the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. And that one who stooped down, went into death there on the cross, gave his life for us, he's now in the glory. If he is seated there, he will not rest until you and I are there. For he has purchased us. He's paid the price. What a price he paid for you and me. In sovereign grace, we contributed nothing except our sins, and those he took away at a great cost. And so now, having done this, having tasted there and revealed to us the holiness of God, when he was there on the cross, of purer eyes God is, who cannot look upon sin. And there, when the Lord Jesus, he was made sin, God hid his face. That we eternally, with open face, beholding him by faith now. And it's as we behold him by faith now, where he is, the Spirit of God does the transforming work in our hearts and in our lives. We will not have to go about and tell him, can you see the glory shine? It will be like Moses when he was in the presence of the Lord. He had to put a veil over his face. It was a little before time. But God had revealed, he had seen the Lord, and his face was shining. And so they could not look upon the glory at that point, the people of Israel. But we can now. And so be ye holy, God. And if ye call on the Father, so there's the relationship into which we've been brought. Call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Philippians tells us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things, he says, without murmuring. It's the start. Wow. Have we done that always? Do all things without murmuring? Holy sons of God. And this is what God is really revealing to us here in these beautiful passages. And to realize this here now, what I had already mentioned, but in verse 18, he, for as much as you know that you've been not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb. How precious the blood of Christ, the Lamb that God provided.
Just a very practical note on verse 17. 17 leads, is immediately after speaking about the holiness. And then he draws our attention to the Father, God the Father, who is holy, just like the Lord Jesus was holy. I like to draw a parallel to us as fathers who have children. Now there we now come to a very practical sphere. We have to practice holiness as fathers. And so we know, we look at our children and they misbehave. What are we doing as fathers? Our example here, the Father, God the Father, without regard of persons. That means that we should not make any differences between our children. We should treat each one, the one we might love a little more than the other, no, without respect of person, without respect of how, what character the child has, we should act in the same way. And if he sins, we have to discipline. This is our duty. God has given you as fathers, me as father, the duty to execute discipline. Now, if you only would do that, we will become very hard fathers. You know, I know fathers where the children are afraid of, because whenever they do something, they know now punishment will come and it's going to be dreadful and they're going to hide. Now here we find the right balance. We find that in the beginning it says, and if you invoke or call upon the Father. What does that mean? The Father should also create an atmosphere of confidence for the children so that they know whenever I have a problem, I can come to you. The door is open. I can come to the Father with my problem and he will listen and he will help me to get out and resolve that very thing. So holiness is not hardness. We should not compromise. We should not say, well, overlook the faults of my children. No, I have a duty to correct it. But at the same time, I should create this atmosphere of trust so that they know at any point of time, I can come to the Father. He will listen to me. He will help me.
No wonder that Apostle Peter referred to the Old Testament several times because he wrote to Jewish converters. In the first part of the chapter and also in the second part of the chapter. And this is simple enough, but it is very interesting and very important because we have a Hebrew book and we have a Greek book. But these two books are in unity, in harmony, in the main truth that it teaches. In the first half of the chapter, we read about the main issue of the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and the glory that come after. And in this we find that the Old Testament and the New Testament in complete agreement. The prophets in the Old Testament speaks about these issues very clearly. And also the apostles preach the gospel very clearly. And the Holy Spirit is working in both Old Testament prophets and the apostle in the New Testament. They are He worked in both of them, and the angels have a desire to look unto these things. So this wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find in the Old Testament, and also we can find in the New Testament, with this difference. It is not very clear in the Old Testament, because at that time, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was not yet poured forth, but in the New Testament, when the Word became flesh and dwells amongst us, we can see him face to face. We have seen the glory of the Father, and the Word of God, we have seen him very clearly. This is the first part of the chapter. The same person, but not in the same clarity. In the New Testament, we find Jesus face to face. But in the second part, he speaks about the holiness. And also, the character of God, the nature of God, did not change in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. God is holy in the Old Testament. God is holy in the New Testament, with this difference. He mentioned here in verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We remember this is mentioned in Leviticus 11, when he speaks what we have to eat and what we have not to eat. He mentioned that God is holy, and we have to, and the children of Israel have to avoid any unclean things because God is holy. The same thing in the New Testament. God is holy, but the standard of holiness in the New Testament is higher. We read here, not just be holy as, because I am holy, but we read here, as he. The higher standard, as he which is hath called you is holy, be ye holy, and he adds something else, in all conversation. So we have to notice that the whole scripture speaks about the holiness of God, and we have to be holy if we would like to enjoy his presence and his fellowship.
Just carry along with that thought. And also what Brother Jake brought out, the connection with the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And when we read these verses, brothers and sisters, in First Epistle of Peter, these are not disassociated. It's a thread, it's a theme, the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And so it says in verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And as our brother has mentioned, as he was holy, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the example. And so when we come down to our last verses of our section, it speaks of him as the Lamb that suffered. But it says in verse 21, "But God who raised him up and gave him glory." That's the example. Why did the Lord Jesus suffer in the world? Because he was holy. And he's writing to the Jewish believers, and under the Jewish system of things in the Old Testament, if you lived in a godly way, if you lived in a holy way, your barns would be filled, your crops would be abundant, and your enemies would be suppressed. But now they're believing in the Messiah, and how is it? Their barns have been torn down, their fields have been burned, they've been scattered into a foreign country, and they're persecuted unto death. You know, today there's a doctrine in some circles where, you know, if a Christian lives holy and he gives his money to the church and everything will go well with you, the prosperity doctrine. Well, this is not what the Bible teaches. And the First Peter brings this out very clearly. And so we see this theme of sufferings and the glories that shall follow. For example, in our chapter 1, he says the genuineness of your faith is tested, how? With fire. With fire. And we get in chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Don't. It's not a strange thing. This is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. But what is the end game? What is the result? Glory. He suffered. Now he's in the glory. And this comes out again and again and again in the epistle. This fiery, literally, the Christians were suffering a fiery trial under Nero. You know, he burned Rome down. He blamed it on the Christians. And then he dipped the Christians in tar and put them on poles and set them on fire. This is literally what Peter is speaking about, a fiery trial, literally burning the Christians. Okay, he said, don't think it a strange thing. He said, but think of the Lord Jesus who suffered, leaving us an example. And God had raised him up and given him glory. We can't read all the verses that speak of that connection of sufferings and glory in the epistle. I think there's probably 7 or 8 times. Just for example, it says in verse for 13, but rejoice in as much as chapter 4, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when the glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy, and so on. Chapter 5, verse 1, Peter speaks of himself as being an elder, a witness of the sufferings and the glories that should follow. And at the end of chapter 5, he speaks after you have suffered a while, and he speaks of him as the God who has called us to eternal glory. So the Lord Jesus is that example, the suffering one and the glory that shall follow. This is now their hope, not down here. No inheritance here has been brought out, but a great glory coming. And for us as Christians, we may not be suffering persecution now, but there is adversity in life. But the end is glory. The end is glory. I think what Shakespeare said in one of his plays, As You Like It, he said that sweet are the uses of adversity. You know, God will bring us in the end to that same glory that he has given to the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb from before the foundation of the world is now in the glory.
These are beautiful verses in verse 18 and 19 and 20 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, reminding us that this really, when we consider what the blessed Lord Jesus went through, that he has redeemed us. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. That's what ought to motivate us to holy living. It isn't a set of rules. It isn't your dress is too short. It isn't, which sometimes they are, but it isn't that your hair is too long for guys. What it is taking a good look at what the Lord Jesus did for me on Calvary and letting that penetrate my life. And when that penetrates my life, there's going to be holiness. That's what Peter is getting at here. And when we look at the work of the blessed Lord Jesus, we see in verse 18 that it's a vicarious death. His death was a vicarious death. You know, when you look at this, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, he was in my place. And that's why Exodus speaks about a lamb and then the lamb, but then it says your lamb. He was in my place. It's a vicarious death. It was a violent death. When we look at what the Lord Jesus went through, we have it in the Psalms, we have it in Isaiah, we have it in the Gospels. And when we examine and take a look at what my blessed Savior went through to redeem me, and we look at here, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, reminding us that the blood was shed. And life is in the blood. And when we contemplate this, should this not produce holy living in our life? But not only was it a vicarious death and a violent death, but we see also, praise be to God, it was a victorious death. Because it says there in verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So it was a victorious death. It was God's plan. It was from the Father's heart in eternity past and brought about through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life. No man took it from him, but he had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. And for this reason, the Father doth love me, that I give my life. Oh, how precious. And then we see that he was raised by the glory of the Father. He was raised triumphantly from among the dead. And then we read the victorious death. But notice too, lastly, in verse 21, it was a valuable death. It was a valuable death. Brothers and sisters, when we look at this, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's the value. And so he sets this before us as we contemplate the work of Christ. But then in the last few minutes that we have, it would be good for us to move on to verse 22 and to the end of to verse 3 of chapter 2, and contemplating this thought of being in harmony, that the hope that we have ought to produce holiness in our lives. But then we see that harmony with one another ought to flow. And you know, oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when there's not harmony in the home, when there's not harmony in the assembly, when harmony isn't there, more often than not, there's not an occupation with Christ. There's not an occupation with what the Lord Jesus has done on Calvary for the glory of God and for our good. When we come back to being occupied with Christ, being occupied with what he has done, this brings harmony. And so this is set before us before we get into these verses. But one point connected to verse 22, it's interesting to me in relationship to our hope, he mentions obedience. In relationship to our holiness, he mentions obedience. And then in relationship to harmony with one another, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, understand that's brotherly love, love of the brethren, love, that's agape love, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And when we look at this obedience that's required in each of these stages, this obedience, as Brother Jake says, as obedient children, but now here he says, obeying the truth, obeying. And so how important it is to in obedience. And you know, when we think about this and being in harmony with one another, oftentimes when we have difficulties with one another, we lose sight of this thought of obeying. Because the Word of God gives us clear instructions how we ought to deal with one another when there's difficulties. And yet we skip over them, or we just ignore them. We brush them under the carpet. We just say, well, that's just Brother Tim. That's just Brother Tim. That's just the way he is. No, that's Brother Tim's flesh. And it needs to be addressed. And if we have difficulties with one another, Scripture gives us guidelines to go to one another, to go to one another and deal with these things. And so may the Lord help us as in the last few minutes we have to just develop this thought of living in harmony.
Sorry, Brother Tim, can I say one comment about redemption? I think it's vital to get this. Sorry. You know, we're occupied with these verses very often on Lord's Day when we break the bread. And what is redemption? Now, here again, he is not comparing, but putting in contrast between their redemption in the Old Testament and the redemption, the true redemption. They were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb and by silver. You know, sometimes the silver is called the redemption money. The firstborn was redeemed by money. But this was, again, the contrast between the corruptible and the incorruptible. In the when the Lord instituted the supper, he told them, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. So this is the true redemption. What is redemption? It's different from buying. When you buy a slave, he becomes your slave. You pay the price, and he's still a slave. But redemption is what the Lord has done. He bought us and set us free. That is the value of the precious blood of Christ, is to buy us from our master in the past, and he set us at liberty, at free. And this is the efficacy of the precious blood of Christ, in contrast with the Old Testament redemption. Now, we come to these verses whom Brother Tim brought us to, and also for the new birth. All this virtue that he mentioned here is a result of the new birth. It's a new man altogether. It's a different. When we go to John 3, when the Lord explained the new birth to Nicodemus, he told him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the result and the fruit, if you call it fruit, and the works of the old nature is always something that is in contrast, is against God. But a result of the new birth is the new life being born by the water and the Spirit, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and it produces a life that is glorifying God. Being born again, not of corruptible thing, but of incorruptible. Here again is the contrast between the two. Incorruptible Word of God that is able to produce in me, by the power of the Spirit, that which glorifies God.